Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We will pick back up in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians, the sixth chapter. I'll read the first four verses for us. Our focus for the day will be verse 4. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau would be proud of us. He was one of the architects, one of the early philosophers in the 1700s who sort of put together a system of nationalized education. Rousseau believed that every society, he said, must choose between making a man or making a citizen. And that the best social institutions are those that know best how to denature man and to take his absolute existence from him in order to give him a relative one and transport the I into the common unity. In fact, Rousseau believed this so strongly that history records that his five children, at their birth, he took each one of them to the orphanage door and left them there because he was committed to the principle that parents ought not be the primary influence, but the state. So every one of his five children got dropped at the orphanage door because he was committed to his belief. Well, he certainly would be able to recognize the effects of his thinking on this culture. It appears to me that all around us, we are mimicking some of the worst philosophies that the world has seen. We've stopped really thinking about anything. We've abandoned analysis, and we've abandoned even our own children in many cases, because of the pursuit of weaker pleasures. I mean, if you consider from the norm of public school to the norm of Sunday school, from the norm of extracurricular activities that fill a day to the norm of nonstop entertainment, it is very, very probable in our culture that a child could go for a very long time without the influence of a parent. And yet, God is abundantly clear. He is absolutely unwavering in his commitment that the parents whom he gives the children to are who bears the responsibility to care for those children. The Bible is full of examples of this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, you've heard it many times before. Hear it as though it were the first time you've heard it. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7 say, "And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Proverbs 1:8 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction and your mother's teaching." Proverbs 6:20, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching." Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he was old, he will not depart from it." Proverbs 29:17, "Discipline your son, and he will give you rest and you will delight." He will give delight to your heart. Psalm 78 verses 1 through 6 tell of the story of the account of the Israelites. And it says in the very beginning, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." And then he begins to speak. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, the things that are behind us, that are hard to even see, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us." And then they say, "We will not hide them from our children? Well, the Bible leaves no room for parents to see the responsibility for their own children as belonging primarily somewhere else. Others may help and support the work of parents, but God looks directly to parents to guide, shape, train, and care for the children that He gives them. And in a culture bent on self-indulgence, this wars against everything in our culture. Because it's awful hard to be selfish when you have kids. It makes life difficult, doesn't it? When the self gets in the way. Well, to get context around our passage, let's remember that we have been walking through the section that deals with what it looks like for a person to be filled up with the Spirit. We started that back in chapter 5, verse 18, and we've been sort of filling this out week by week, what it looks like for the Spirit-filled up life to be lived out. And Paul moves into the arena of the home and began to discuss what it looks like for a wife to be filled up with the Spirit, what it looks like for a husband to be filled up with the Spirit. And then we have now transferred into this next section where we spoke last week, kids, about what it looks like for children to walk in the Spirit. And today we're dealing specifically with parents and fathers by name. What it looks like in the home for there to be parenting that is Spirit-filled. Well, Paul instructs the fathers at Ephesus in the ways that Spirit-filled upliving looks and works out in the home. And in today's text, we will see that Paul instructs fathers that they must not provoke, but instead they must train and instruct. Well, when the Spirit is at work in a father's life, one outworking will be that he will submit to the Lord's design to lovingly teach and discipline his own children. So, how does Paul describe a father's duty in the home specifically? I think we'll see at least two directives given here. One is a prohibition, and the other is a charge. A prohibition and a charge. So let's look at our text again, and we'll first look and see that the Apostle Paul issues a prohibition. In verse 4 at the beginning, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. A prohibition is something that must not be done. And Paul says, fathers, don't do this. What does he say? Do not provoke your children to anger. Well, he begins by putting his finger right on dad, doesn't he? That first word just nails us right where we are. Fathers. I mean, he puts the finger right in the man's chest and says, this is on you, champ. Listen carefully. Fathers, you've been singled out. This is really where the responsibility lies for this command. Our job isn't just to bring home financial gain so that our family can move along and have clothes and have things and be fed. That's not our only duty. It is a duty of all men. We saw that in Ephesians 5:29 that a man must provide. Providing physically is a clear command of the Scriptures, but men, that's not enough. It's not enough to work 40 hours a week, 50 hours a week, 60 hours a week, 70 hours a week, and provide financially for your family. You are not just an ATM for your family. No man should be able to see his children with full bellies and warm clothes and empty of the things of God and be at peace. What will it profit them if they gain or have given to them the whole world and they lose their souls? The Bible tells us that food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. We know that life is a vapor and it's more than our bodies. So Paul here points to the dads, and by doing so, he lays the responsibility firmly at our feet. Theologian Gene Getz wrote this, biblically speaking, there are no exceptions or exemptions for a father when it comes to overseeing family responsibilities. This does not mean, of course, that he is to do all of the work alone, but ultimately, he is responsible to make sure all of the members of his family are loved, cared for, encouraged, and taught God's truth. In turn, he is responsible for each person to function properly within his God-ordained social unit. Dads, this command is aimed at us. Now, all of that being said, I will also, moms, come alongside you and pull you right into this conversation as well. And the reason is that this particular word that Paul uses right here is used elsewhere in the Bible to include both parents. In the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, Paul reaches out and he uses this same word to include both of the parents of Moses. So some pastors, when they preach this sermon, will preach at parents and sort of lay it at both, lay the responsibility in front of both parents. And I think there's room for that. Both parents must be understood to have responsibility of teaching and of training, no doubt. Otherwise, how do we make sense out of what we've just read in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, where we saw that children are to honor their father and their mother, that they are to obey their parents, both of them, plural, in the Lord. Moms and dads must be at this work. But let me say again, Paul points this text to fathers, because that is where the primary responsibility lies, men. So he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That's the command. We're given a clear prohibition. Don't do something. Well, what is it that we're not supposed to do? The ESV says, provoke your children to anger. And I spent a lot of time working on this particular part of our verse this week and looked carefully at what it means. How do we understand? What kind of anger is this? What does it mean to provoke to anger? And at the end of the week, I really have resolved that the King James gets this right on the money, where it says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. That word is important in there, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Provoke to wrath is a great rendering. Synonyms for the word anger or wrath would be things like gall or outrage. This isn't just about making our kids upset. This isn't about doing something that they don't agree with or get irritated with. And let me say that again for the children who are paying close attention. Kids, this isn't about when mom and dad do things you don't like. That's not what this text is about. It is about provoking to wrath. The word here that Paul uses is the same word that he uses in Ephesians 4:26, where he deals with righteous anger. It's the same word that is used in Romans 10:19, where he deals with God's righteous anger. In both cases, it's pointing straight at an offense leveled at God that causes anger in a righteous person. It finds its root in an offense to God's glory. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint. The same Greek word is used over and over to describe God's anger at idolatry in the Israelites. What Paul is forbidding here is stirring up righteous resentment in our children because of our own actions or attitudes that are inconsistent with what we know and say we believe. An exasperated child is one who biblically has the right to be provoked because of the inconsistency shown there. This isn't just about an irritated child. This truly is about a disheartened child. The companion verse to our text today is in Colossians. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, 21, Paul says very similarly, fathers, don't provoke your children. And then he adds this phrase, lest they become discouraged. The kind of provoking we're talking about here is an anger at an inconsistency and an upsetness with a realization that God is being offended by this parent, lest they become disheartened. The effect of this kind of provocation is to discourage our children. In Ephesians 6:4, our verse gives it as a present tense imperative command, which is one of those commands that goes on over and over and over and over and over again. And anybody in the room who is a parent said amen. we recognize that this is not a once and done thing. That this is a command that must be lived today as much as it will be needed to be lived tomorrow. Which is why this command is so closely linked to Ephesians 5:18. That's why it's connected in to the work of the Holy Spirit filling up a believer. How is a parent ever going to live out this command? Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, they will not. In the strength that the Holy Spirit provides is our hope. To have any sort of consistency as a parent, we'll need the work and the continued mercy and strength that only the Holy Spirit of God can provide. And if we don't feel our need for that right now, just wait. You haven't been a parent long enough. I mean, I can remember early in my parenting, I will confess, there were stages where I thought, man, what is the big deal? I have got this down. I mean, that was with my oldest, right? Before we had number two. And there were two of us kind of teaming up on one. And I thought, man, why do people get frustrated with their kids? I mean, you can just control this little thing. Just make them do what you want them to do. It'll be all right. And then I had a second child. And I realized, wow, this may be a little harder than I'd counted on. And evidently, I need a lot of sanctification because we've had lots and lots more children. And I've begun to realize how much I need the Holy Spirit and needed the Holy Spirit from the beginning. From the beginning. It's easy to sort of fool ourselves into believing that we've got this handled. Parents, we don't have it handled. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to accomplish this. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. That is the prohibition. It's very plain. Now, to understand this really fully, I think it will help you to know a little bit of history, to know a little bit about to whom Paul is speaking. It's very difficult for us to hear how absolutely astonishingly revolutionary these words were to the first century. This was absolutely separate from anything that the first century knew anything about. We don't hear how countercultural it was. Commentator Harold Honer describes the situation of first century families, and it was a scary place. Honer describes the Roman law of patria potestas, the father's power or the father's authority, where a father had absolute rights over his family for life. A father in that culture could imprison, could scourge, could shame, could punish a child throughout their life until their death. And it didn't make any difference of the child's social status, civil authority, even a governor could be scourged by his father because the power of the father endured. A father could sell his children into slavery on a whim. Up to three times the law allowed. A father could have his child killed if he felt it was necessary. This was absolute, total, unquestionable authority. And in that culture, it was monstrous. It was absolutely cruel. Warren Wiersbe describes what this looked like frequently from historical documents. What would happen is when a child was born, it would be brought to the father and placed at his feet. And if the father picked the child up, the child was accepted and brought into the family. But if the father turned away from the child was absolutely abandoned. It would be either left in exposure to the elements, it would be killed on the spot, or if they wanted to make some money and it was a girl, it could be sold into prostitution. And if it was a boy, it could be sold as a slave. The power of the father in that culture was absolute. So you can imagine when Paul says this, how countercultural this is. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Don't stir up wrath in them. Don't live like that, men. Don't do that. Do not provoke your children to wrath. I think that was That was clearly what normal was in their culture. I think our culture probably looks a little different, doesn't it? I think the provoking to wrath that we do may err on the other side. Because I think a lot of dads, far from being the power and authority in anyone's life, have just absolutely checked out. And so we live in a culture where provoking a child to wrath may not look like I have absolute domination over this child's life, but instead, well, I mean, whatever. It's abandonment all the same. Matter of fact, in most homes in our country, I would say that it seems to me that fathers encourage a climate where children are the authority, where they become little despots and little tyrants. And they're allowed to say and do things that ought be addressed, that ought be disciplined, that ought lovingly and firmly be addressed. Yet many fathers simply check out. We may need to hear that warning, dads, not to check out. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath by abandoning your job. So he says, he gives us a prohibition. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger or to wrath. That's the prohibition. And now we kind of see the background into which that was given, and we hear that that even impacts us still. So what does it mean for us, though? How do we apply this to our lives, practically speaking? As we consider applications here, I mean, there's no shortage of suggestions on ways that we might provoke our children to anger. Kent Hughes says, some fathers exasperate their children by being overly strict and controlling. They need to remember that rearing children is like holding a wet bar of soap. A grasp too firm will shoot it from your hand, and a grasp too loose will let it slip away. Gentle, but firm, keeps it in control. But before we look at applications, that's one. Before we look closely at applications, I want to suggest something to you that is going to sound risky. But I'm going to suggest it anyway. I want to suggest that the very best way you can know what provokes righteous anger in your daughters and your sons, the way that you sin against them, to know that, the best way to know how to apply this text would be to have an honest conversation with them. Now, don't confuse what I'm saying. I'm not saying what we should do is let our children critique our parenting. Kids, that's not your place. But an honest father could take suggestions made by everyone else and miss the way that he is specifically provoking his children to wrath. That's a dangerous thing, I know. That feels so vulnerable. And again, with right honor and right respect is the framework in which we're talking. But to ask your children, are there ways that I have offended you? That you have seen in me something that causes you to question my commitment to the Lord? Have you seen anything like that in me? That might be one way to find application here, but I'm going to offer some, what I think, reading through commentaries and my own experience as a parent, what are some pretty common ways that we exasperate our children? I think that there are a few, and this might be interesting in second session, particularly for parents who've kind of experienced over a period of time or a number of children these kinds of moments, but we may be able to share with each other ways that we have fallen short and so encourage each other to be watchful of these kinds of things. But I think one way that we exasperate our children is to expect of them perfection. I think one way that we exasperate our children is to expect from them something we cannot deliver and they cannot deliver. And that is perfection. I'm not talking about setting a high bar. You must set a high bar. I'm not talking about going with the lowest common denominator. You must not do that. But what I am saying is an unreasonable, unbending, never appeasable spirit that expects perfection every time. Your children are not perfect. They will not be perfect. And neither are we. If we've gotten into a rhythm where the only thing we ever do is look for a way to criticize what our child has done, we might need to be aware that our expectations may be a little high. Unreasonably so. If you only ever offer correction and never offer commendation, never thankful for your children's effort, I would suggest to you that you might examine whether or not you would provoke your children by expecting perfection. I think another way that we do it is frequent in our culture, the common effect of raising our voices and yelling at our children, never offering laughter, moments of levity. I wonder if a voice recorder were placed in all of our homes, everybody just went, no, don't do that. If a voice recorder were placed in all of our homes and we had to sort of account for the kinds of conversations we have, I just wonder, would we be provoking our children to wrath by frequently sort of dominating them with yelling words and by never offering them moments of ease, never offering them laughter and joy? Another way that's closely related, I think, that I've experienced in my own shortcomings is to ask and then don't listen for the answer. Think that you've got the answer and cut them off before they're done and explain to them what they need to do. If my children were being really honest, they're very kind children, so they may just be quiet and not offer suggestions here. But if they were being very honest, I know from my own experience that they would say, there are times when I think I know how this conversation is going to end, and so I stop it pretty early before they've even had a chance to explain themselves. And I think in not listening, I could provoke my children to wrath. In not hearing what they've got to say in response to my question. Another way that I think is common is to lack integrity. To say one thing and live another way. To expect of them the perfect Christian life and find no compulsion in yourself to even get up and pray. I think lacking integrity is a common way that children can be provoked to wrath. When we consistently live in a way that betrays our commitments, our spoken commitments to Christ, it would be easy for a child to become disheartened in that climate. And each of those are sins against our children. Those are some suggestions. You may have more. Maybe many more that come to our mind right now. But the truth is this. One very direct, spirit-led application of Ephesians 6:4 might be for men and women in this room to go to their children and ask forgiveness for the ways that we have provoked them to wrath and anger. But listen, I do want to be clear. There are no perfect parents in the room. None. We sent out invitations and nobody could make it today. There's just us. Right? There are no perfect parents in the room. And I'm not letting you off the hook by saying that. So some people get worried when I say things like that. Like, oh, so you're just saying we can live however? No. I'm asking you to recognize you need Christ. Every parent in this room is a sinner. Every child in this room is a sinner. We are in a common situation. We must all go to Christ. And even the sins of parenting must be put on Christ. Your sins against your children must be paid for by the righteous blood of a Savior. We often wink at them and think it's something less. It's no big deal. They're just my kids. But listen to me. Christ had to die for parenting sins. It is a big deal. And so we must go to Christ, parents. We must go to Him. We must turn to Him, cast our sin on Him, and be freed by the Spirit to live in a way that we have never lived before. Empowered by the Spirit's working in us to live in a way that we have never lived before. We need the work of the Spirit in order to parent our children. And we must cling to the gospel every day for the sake of our families. So as we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, we're going to see growth. And listen, it's not too late. It's not too late. Even today, the change could begin. And I would encourage all of us that the normal means of grace that God appoints for growth in the Christian life apply as the answer to this question. How do I stop provoking my children to anger? The answer to that question is the same answer you're going to get over and over and over again. How do you grow in Christ? How is it that we are transformed from one likeness to another, closer to the image of the Savior? How does that happen in our life? It is a work of the Spirit, and yet it is working. It is doing the work as the Spirit works through us. I would encourage you that the simple means of grace that are so commonly proclaimed from this pulpit and from one family to another are the means by which you will grow as a parent. I will first commend to you, pray. Pray. We've been given a book recently about the essential nature of prayer, how it is like air, how it is like breathing for a Christian. J.C. Ryle wrote, and I think that there's nothing in my mind that seems to have so direct a connection in my own Christian walk and in my parenting to my failures and successes as does my prayer life. It is intimately connected to how you live. And for us to think that you can just go through this day on your own strength is a fool's errand. For us to think, you know what? He's right. I just need to maybe be sweeter to my kids. Oh, you go try that. Tell me how it goes. Just go be sweeter to your kids. You can't do it. You need the strength of the Spirit to do this. So where will that come? You go to your knees in prayer. And you pray. And you pray more. And you pray more. And you pray more. And you pray more. You go to your knees in prayer. Another way that I would commend, another means of grace that we're given, is obviously the Word of God. To attach specific promises of God's Word to our work and sanctification is vital, and it's not less important for parenting. So as you move forward, this might be a verse that you might put on a little 3x5 card and tape to your bathroom mirror. You might stick it in right next to the speedometer. Don't put it over it. You'll get in trouble. Put it right next to the speedometer or something where you can see it frequently, where you are calling it to mind over and over and over again, where the Spirit has tools to begin to work and shape your life through the Word. Another good Puritan way that is also commended in Romans 6 in particular is that you need to be about killing sin. The laissez-faire attitude of some Reformed people who would say, well, God will take care of that. God will kill the sin in my life. Well, in one sense, I want to say, amen. If it's ever killed, it'll do it. But in another sense, I want to say, you need to be killing sin. You need to be about the work of identifying specific ways in your life that you are tempted to provoke your children to anger, and you need to go about assassinating that thing. You need to set in your heart that you do not want to violate God's law. And then by His strength, with only the power He can provide, live in that way. Well, God tells us so plainly in the Gospels. In John 17, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That is the power that we have. He inspired Paul to write in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By testing, you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Listen, with the help of the Holy Spirit, and all parents need to hear this, we must do this. And fathers, we're leaning in hard right here with the Spirit's help. Don't provoke your children to wrath or anger. That is a command to us. It's a prohibition that Paul lays down. So first, he gives a prohibition. Second, he gives a charge or a challenge. He gives a charge or a challenge. He says, don't do this, do this. So here's the charge. He says, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The phrase bring them up is the same phrase or word that we saw in verse 29. That tender affection of a husband caring for his bride, that nurturing there. And it's that same tenderness that is to be used in the training. That bringing them up carries with it a notion of gentleness. It carries with it a notion, not of soft unmanliness, but of love that causes a gentle touch. I think John Calvin translated this phrase really helpfully when he was working through this passage. He translated it like this. He said, this phrase should be translated, let them, the little children, be fondly cherished. That's how he phrased it. So you hear the affection in that, the warmth given in that. This is the charge that's going out to dads. Here's the mantle that we need to feel put on ourselves that the Spirit will help us carry. We are to be the active agent that God uses to nurture and care for our children. You won't find one command in the Bible for you to give that job to somebody else. And I want us to feel the weight of it. We are to care for our children. That's going to take a little reconsidering of the American dream, isn't it? It's going to be a little harder to work 70 hours a week for a bigger car. It's going to be a little harder to justify a lot of the things that we do in our day if one of the big jobs God has for us as a dad is to nurture, care, and train for these children. Well, how are we to nurture them? How is it that this affection plays itself out? He says, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord here. And the nouns here, let me give them to you in the original. One of them's going to sound really familiar to some of us. There's a school in this community that has this name. The nouns are paideia and nuthesia. And they both carry with them a similar meaning. They're similar words. They sort of reflect each other and then have some edge differences. They both have sort of a desire to communicate or teach something. That's the outcome that both of them are aimed at. That's important to sort of arrest in your mind from the beginning. This affection that I'm going to show to my kids is in a direction. The direction is training and teaching and bringing them up. It's bringing them up in the Lord. But there's also a difference between the words. One leans more towards teaching that includes correction or discipline. And one of them emphasizes encouragement in learning truth. The first word, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, that word discipline, fathers, we must nurture our children in discipline. Now this may mean, step A, work on your discipline. Right? Step A, that's something I want to focus on with the Lord's strength. Focus on my own discipline. John MacArthur helpfully gives us some notes on the word paideia. And he says that it refers to the systematic training of children that includes the idea of correction for wrongdoing as seen in the Proverbs. In the several uses that we see of this word, Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, translators of the Authorized Version render the same word chastening, which is clearly the emphasis of that particular context. Paul's meaning gives sort of an expression of a fuller, sort of like the Proverbs. It gives the fuller discipline of the Lord. Maybe you have remembered some of the Proverbs that would come to mind as you think of the word discipline. Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. That's the same word. And do not forsake your mother's teaching. Proverbs 3:11. Hear, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and the reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Proverbs 10:17, he is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who forsakes reproof goes astray. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. He who hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 15:5, a fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is prudent. Proverbs 15:32, he who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. And on they go. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you'll find this same word associated with discipline. This is a training. It's not just punishment. It's a training. And parents, in our minds, we need to help our children understand that even the rod is a tool for training. It's no mere retribution. We don't go to the rod because they've ruined our day. The rod is not a useful implement to show them how mad you are. That is not the purpose of the rod. It is a training implement, that the Bible instructs us to use. But it is a part of training and teaching, not retribution. And the truth is that our children need to learn discipline. The Bible, that's one of the reasons that the Bible requires the rod to be used. But listen, it's also a reality that biblical discipline is rooted in love. That affection is what drives it. True discipline comes from a heart of love. I was helped by a statement that Wayne Grudem and Dennis Rainey wrote together. They said, "Pity the home and church where fathers, finding in their hearts no love for their sons, cast them off without benefit of discipline. And pity the sons who grow up yearning for this proof of their sonship." We must lovingly correct and discipline our children. This is part of the call. So what are we to do? What's the positive, the charge? Men, we're to train our children to lovingly discipline them, to correct and reprove, to show them error, lovingly, gently correcting them. Well, that next word, instruction, literally means, it's sort of simple, put it in the mind. It's a very simple Greek word. It means put it in the mind. A part of what is implied there is teaching the Lord's ways through his word. A part of raising our children is disciplining mistakes, but also training them and teaching them what the Bible requires. Teaching them the word of the Lord. It conveys the idea of giving counsel or avoiding or ceasing improper courses of conduct, but also giving them a clear vision of what God requires of them. This is verbal instruction. It's what you specifically say to your children. The instruction that comes from the Lord. Put simply, you teach your kids the word of God. And you start with helping them recognize and know that they're lost, that they need to be saved. What could be more important than teaching our children about the gospel? All of this needs to be done in and to and of the Lord. Theologian Wayne Mack wrote, "In his word, God has given us a basic philosophy of child raising. In the scriptures, he has delineated for us the goals, the plans, the strategies, the standards by which we should raise our children. We do not need to shoot from the hip. We do not need to fly by the seat of our pants. We do not need to learn or lean on our own understanding or the understanding of other fallible men in this matter. We have the infallible word of God to answer our questions, settle our disputes, and be our guide." The application here is a plain charge to us, fathers. It is a plain and direct charge that we are to teach our children of the Lord. All the priorities in our life, this needs to come near the top of the list. So how can fathers begin to teach their children? Well, we've got a couple of suggestions to make here and then we'll be done. How is it that we can begin teaching our children of the Lord? At a basic level, I want to appeal to everyone to consider something. And I know there are many in this room who've already considered this, but I'm going to offer it as a challenge to some. I would appeal to you, if you're looking for a first step, this is what I would start. Take control of your children's education. We live in a day of vast dangers. And so that's a first place I would encourage you to consider. How do I do this? The first step might be that. Beyond that, I've got a couple of other suggestions. And these are not all the possible applications, but this is a place to start. The first one is this. How are we going to teach our kids of the Lord? The first one, begin practicing family worship. If you are not already, if you don't already have a routine of meeting together in your home with your family, including your children, to worship, then I would challenge you to begin there. Now, to some of you, that may sound like, what? Huh? Family worship? What? Like, I got to go to seminary? No. Let me give you a really simple way. And there are many families who are far beyond what I'm about to say. But this is a basic, right? So if you were just starting, this might be an encouraging way to say, here's some basic things you could do. Read, pray, sing. Right? It's really easy. Read, pray, sing. So when you come together, gather your family, open the Word of God together. Read the Word of God. Dads, take some time to try to explain what's there. It might help to have a study Bible. It might help to read the text the day before. Take time to read and consider the Word of God as a family. Take time to pray together for your family's needs, for the needs of the church and the community. Sing together the hymns of the faith. I tell you, some people think that our bulletin is a little odd because it doesn't have all of like the order of worship and all that stuff. I don't know if you know this. This was sort of put together with a little bit of forethought. This would be for a dad who's going, man, I don't even know where to start with family worship. Here's an easy thing. Take your bulletin home and use this to help you through family worship. Look, we got a catechism printed on the front page for you. And you can go through a catechism. You could daily work through one of those questions and discuss it with your family. You could work through what's written there. On the inside, we've got songs that you can sing with your family. And you've already sung them before. Today, as a church, we've sung those before. So you could begin. Look, and in the bottom corner, there's an unreached people group that you could, as a family, be praying for, find out information about. Pray that the gospel would go to those people specifically. Ronnie prints very helpful, lengthy quotes that sort of drive us to the cross every week. Your notes from the sermon could be an outline. We've read an entire chapter of Scripture today, and we printed it down here so you won't forget which one it was. You could work through that chapter with your family. This would be a tool. It's not the only tool. It's not the tool. You don't have to use it. I'm just saying this would be a way a man could start, kind of a jump start into family worship. But I would encourage you, begin family worship. This is where you're going to begin to do what this text is applying. How am I going to live this out? Spend time with your kids in worship, discussing the things of God. On this, I might also encourage a couple of practical things on family worship. One, there are lots of folks who might have other practical suggestions. One is include your family. I think it helps if you include your family in what's going on. So having people read from the Scriptures, maybe sharing that duty around the table, or offer prayers, or in singing to pick a song, or to include them in the sense of what's going on in family worship. And another thing is that you might even begin the work of memorization. We were challenged when we came to the book of Ephesians to memorize the book. And some people go, oh, I didn't do it at the beginning. I can't do it now. Guess what? You could start tomorrow, right? There's not like a test at the end of this. Like we're going to get to chapter 6 and we're going to be like, okay, that's the end. If you didn't memorize it by now, you're done. Like you could still memorize the book of Ephesians. You could start with Ephesians 1:1 and begin the process tomorrow. But not just the books of the Bible or parts of the Bible. You could find helpful catechisms. There are some written specifically for those with young children. They're very simple to learn. So that when you say, who made you, your kids could say, God made me. And they begin to memorize truth based on the Word of God. There's some helpful tools that might help you there. The first suggestion that I have for you in applying this is to begin family worship. The second, and with this we'll sort of begin to wrap up. The second is this. Take Deuteronomy 6 seriously and begin to have spiritual conversations with your children. Far too many of us go do family worship and then like in our minds go, check. Like, I got Ephesians 6:4 down. Check. But the kind of training that's being implied here, here's a phrase for you, is a walk-along, talk-along kind of training. It's one that goes on and on and on and on and on. So you're in the car and you pass a billboard and your kid reads it to you. And you go, what is that? Why do they let those things go up there? And you begin to have a conversation about God's holiness. You begin to have a conversation about other people's need for the gospel. You capture that moment and take it to the cross. You begin to capture conversations with your kids in your home. As you're raking the yard, the leaves are down. Somebody's going to have to rake them. Don't just send them out there. Go out with them and have a conversation. Have spiritual conversations with your children, pointing them to the gospel over and over and over again. Let them hear from your lips that you believe what you say you believe. Begin to have spiritual conversations with your children. Nurture them along. Take Deuteronomy 6 seriously. For some people, this is going to look like this. You need to turn your phone off. I mean, let's just be honest, right? You need to shut down the computer. You need to put the book away. Whatever it is. For some of us, it's just going to be making time and prioritizing something in a new way. So the Apostle Paul gives us in Ephesians 6:4 a prohibition. Don't provoke your children to anger. And he gives us a charge. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. John Piper said, the happiest and holiest children in the world. I want those. The happiest and holiest children in the world are the children whose fathers succeed in winning both their tender affection and their reverential and loving fear. They are the children who will come to understand most easily the mystery of the fatherhood of God. There's a lot at stake here. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to accomplish this. You will not do it on your own. We need His strength to live as Spirit-filled parents. So let's go to Him and ask. Would you stand with me? Father, we have been challenged today by your word. And we will not stand in judgment over it. No, Father, we will submit. By your Spirit, would you cause in all of us submissive hearts to your word? God, that we would confront patterns long held with the power of the gospel and in the strength of the Holy Spirit, and that you would give victory for your glory, not that we would have simply well-ordered homes that impress outsiders, but God, that you would be glorified and seen in our homes by our children in the way that we parent. Father, would you empower us by your Spirit to obey this truth? Father, would you cause that we would be like you, our Father? We would not provoke our children to righteous anger and wrath. God, that we would repent of that. That we would cast it on Christ. Father, that you would, by your Spirit, empower us to live in a way that we might fulfill the charge to train, to discipline, and instruct our children in you. And of you. God, would you do this, that from one generation to the next, your glory would be proclaimed. God, that your gospel would be seen as glorious. We know this must be of you. And so we ask, O Spirit, come, empower us for the task. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.